This is the apologetics class, and we're going to be talking today about the question we addressed last week. How do we know that God exists? This will be part two of that. Isaac showed us some passages last week that address this question. We'll review those a bit, but we will ask some further questions this morning as well. And before we begin, I have a book to give away. I promise this is not going to happen every week, but we're going to keep you guessing about when it will and will not happen. So we're going to try to get that slot machine effect going so that you'll be addicted to this class. You just never know when you're going to win. So this morning I'm giving away a copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, which is an excellent classic book that addresses a number of these questions. I don't endorse everything in the book. I think his chapter on the atonement is particularly bad, but a lot of the other things he says are very good and enlightening. So again, the rule is, if you want this book, make sure you're committed to reading it within the next, say, 6 months, and you're willing to share. So I saw a hand. Okay, so sorry, Lynn beat you all to it. Mere Christianity, great resource. We're going to begin reading this morning from Romans 11, if you want to turn there. Romans 11, we're going to read the end of Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. So here at the end of this section of the book of Romans, where Paul is unpacking the mysterious ways of God with regard to Israel and with regard to the Gentiles, this is how he concludes with this word of doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning to show to us from your word the glory of who you are, and equip us with understanding of how you have made yourself known to us. Move us to worship and equip us to give an answer to all who would ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Does God exist? Is one question that is related to this lesson. We're really asking more the question, how do we know that God exists? But the question, does God exist? I want us to reflect on what that question actually means. So you could think of it this way. Let's imagine that this circle represents existence, the property of existence, being rather than not being. And we could put all kinds of things in that circle, right? You could name things that exist or have the property of existence. So, for example, cows exist. France exists. Put my name up here. I exist. And then you can put things outside the circle, right? Things that we know don't exist. Say, unicorns. So is the question we're asking whether or not God goes here or here? Does he go inside the circle or outside of it? If that's the question you're thinking, I want to challenge you to reframe the whole way you understand this question. Because if that's the way you're thinking, then what you have is a larger category, existence, and things might or might not go in that larger category. In fact, some things go in that category at one time, but not another, right? There was a time before I existed. So there was a time before Aaron was in the circle. I was over here. Then I came to be over here. France, you know, you could say, I assume there's a time when cows didn't exist. So there's a changing nature of the things that go in this category. So if we're asking the question, we're imagining, okay, in the category of existence, does God go in the circle or out? We're really asking the wrong question. Because the right way to conceive of it would rather be this: God is the primary reality, and from God all other things come. And all other things would include the category of existence itself. The only reason anything exists is because of God. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things, Romans 11:36. So we can't think of it as though we are asking, does God share this common property with other things that happen to exist? Rather, we're really asking the question about God's unique existence as the ground of all other things. And I would argue we can't even make sense of the category of existence without God, who names Himself as I Am, the One who is. So let's reframe our thinking. Everything I've listed up here is everything that exists in this circle, and anything else we would list would have what we would call a contingent existence. That means it might or might not exist. You could conceive of a world where these things don't exist. So for example, before it became an official country, France did not exist. Before I was conceived, I did not exist. You could actually conceive of an entire world where I never existed. It'd be a deeply impoverished world, but you could imagine it, right? So this is what we call contingent existence, things that might exist or they might not. With God, we're talking about a different category altogether. We're not talking about a being who might exist in some world, but He might not in others. We're talking about the God who exists necessarily. Existence is a necessary property of God because He's the ground of all existence. Until we reframe our thinking in that direction, I don't think we're understanding this question properly. And when you understand it that way, then what you recognize is that it is impossible for God not to exist. That's what necessary existence means, right? It is impossible that God does not exist. How do we know this? How do we know this God, whom it is impossible that He is not there? Turn with me to Psalm 139. Look at verse 8. We're going to read verses 8 through 12. David, meditating on who God is, he says, "If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there." So he's imagining as high up or as low down as I could go, God is there. "If I take the wings of the morning," that would be the rays of the sun that rise in the east. So if I can go as far east as conceivable, "and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea." The sea to David is in the west, the Mediterranean. So if he could go as far west as he could imagine, "even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You." You see what David is saying here? What he's saying is that God is inescapable. We cannot not know God. Does that make sense? That's a double negative, but I hope that makes sense. We cannot not know God. It is impossible to be a being made in His image in His world and not know Him. This is what Isaac pointed out last week from several passages, especially in Romans 1 and 2. I just want to review for you. I'll have you flip through a few passages here. But I want to review for you the three ways that Isaac showed us that God has made Himself clearly known to us. So one of those ways is through creation itself. Look at Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1, 20. Paul writes, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are," that is, pagans who do not worship him, "they are without excuse." God has made himself clearly known in the creation that's around us. You cannot behold the creation and not behold the glory of God. So he's made himself known in creation. He's also made himself known in the law that's written on our hearts. Turn just one page over, Romans 2. Look at verses 14 to 16. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." God has made himself known in creation. He's also made himself known in the sense of law, the internal law that's written on the heart of every person, that we all have a sense that there's a standard of right and wrong. And as C.S. Lewis goes on to argue in Mere Christianity, which is a great book, not only do we all know that, we also all know that we have violated that standard. So you have the law written on the hearts. God has made himself clearly known. And then God has made himself known to us in our inner sense of divinity, or just the inner sense that there's a greater being out there who deserves worship. Every person has this. This is why religion is evident all over the world in every human culture. We know that we're supposed to worship something. And idolatry, false religion, is simply the human response, distorted by sin, but it is the human response to the inner knowledge of God that we all have. And so Isaac appealed to Ecclesiastes 3:11 last week. God has put eternity in our hearts. Paul makes reference to this in Acts 17:23 when he's speaking to the Athenians at the Areopagus, and he notices they have an altar to an unknown God. And he says, "What you worship in ignorance, this I make known to you." All this is to say, through creation, I'll list these for you if you want to write them down. Through creation, through the law written on the heart, and through the inner sense of divinity, that there is a God, there is a being who deserves our worship. In these three ways, God has made himself inescapably known to us. And what this means then is that even unbelievers know God. They do not know him in a saving way, but they know him. So look at what Paul says back one more page, back to Romans 1 again. Verse 21 of chapter 1. "For although they knew God," who's this? Pagans. "They knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Even the unbeliever knows God. He cannot escape the knowledge of God. Jay Budziszewski, who is a professor at the University of Texas, converted to Catholicism later in life, which is not a great thing to do if you're a Protestant. But if you're an atheist, it's a good step forward. And he had been an atheist. He became a Catholic. And he continues to teach there at the University of Texas. He's a brilliant writer, writes a lot of good, understandable books about these kinds of issues. He wrote an essay entitled "Escape from Nihilism," where he talks about this sense of things that we cannot not know. So I wanted to read to you a passage from that because I find it very, very insightful. He writes, "I've already said that everything goes wrong without God. This is true even of the good things he'd given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I've been given is a stronger than average mind. I don't make the observation to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve Him in diverse ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses to call God, refuses the call to serve God, has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of those things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. Though it always comes as a surprise to intellectuals, there are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to commit. God keeps them in His arsenal to pull down mulish pride, and I discovered them all. That is how I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil, and that we aren't responsible for what we do. I remember now that I even taught these things to students. Now that's sin. I was also in agony. You cannot imagine what a person has to do to himself. Well, if you're like I was, maybe you can imagine what a person has to do to himself to go on believing such nonsense. St. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness. The way natural law thinkers put this is to say that they constitute the deep structure of our minds. That means that so long as we have minds, we can't not know them. Well, I was unusually determined not to know them. Therefore, I had to destroy my mind. I resisted the temptation to believe in good with as much energy as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. For instance, I love my wife and children, but I was determined to regard this love as merely a subjective preference with no real and objective value. Think what this did to my very capacity to love them. After all, love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. And how can one's will be committed to the true good of another person if he denies the reality of good, denies the reality of persons, and denies that his commitments are in his control? Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is that they all have God's image stamped on them, so the man can never stop. No matter how much he pulls out, there's still more to pull. I was that man. Because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less that I could think about. But because there was less and less that I could think about, I thought I was becoming more and more focused. Because I believed things that filled me with dread, I thought I was smarter and braver than the people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from foolish eyes. Of course, I was the fool. Jay Budziszewski, a very insightful passage and an image there, that if you want to obliterate the knowledge of God from yourself, you would have to destroy your mind completely. Because God's image is stamped over everything about who you are created to be. So what this means for us then is that the knowledge of God is immediate to us. It's intuitive. It's not something that we have to reason ourselves out to conclude. You don't have to be an intellectual to know God and to have sufficient basis for saying that you know God exists. You don't have to formulate a long, rational, philosophical argument. Some people have done that. I'll talk about that in a minute. But you don't have to have that. The average person living in God's world has every justification to believe in God. Because God, again, has made Himself clearly known. Let me put it this way. If I asked you, you who are parents, how do you know that you love your children? You might have trouble, like, articulating the answer to that, right? Coming up with a rational proof that that is the case. But you would have no doubt it's true, right? Whether or not you can explain it, it's still true. And it's still there, and it's part of the structure of who you are as a parent. And I think it's very similar for us with God. We know Him intuitively and immediately as He's made Himself known. So how does this then apply to us? I think that in one respect, when we have doubts, when we struggle with our own doubts, we need to remember these truths about the inescapability of God, and we need to bring these struggles to God. Remember that He is inescapable. So one of the greatest things I think I can tell you to do when you're struggling with doubts is simply bring that to the Lord. Continue to communicate with Him, continue to call out to Him, continue to engage in the practices of the Christian faith, worshiping with the saints, praying, seeking the Lord, letting Him know about your doubts, being honest about your doubts and your struggles, wrestling with God about these things. He is there, He is inescapable, and He will hear you. And then a second application then is when you talk to an unbeliever, keep in mind that you are talking to a person who knows God. That person knows God on some level. Not in a saving way, but that person cannot escape the knowledge of God. And that should give you great encouragement that what you have to say has a connection point in that unbeliever's heart. Because, again, the knowledge of God is inescapable. Now, having said that, if the knowledge of God is simply part of the structure of reality because of God, who God is, who we are there also testimonies from reason itself? Can you show rational arguments for the existence of God? A number of Christians throughout history have done this, and they have articulated what are called theistic proofs. There are about a handful of what we call theistic proofs, or what have been called that throughout history. And these are basically rational arguments that can be articulated that lead to the conclusion that God exists. I think that these can be helpful in some ways. They can be helpful testimonies. They're helpful to show that reason confirms what we all know to be true, but I don't think our faith ultimately rests on them. And in fact, I don't even plan to lay them all out to you in great detail this morning, because I don't think that'd be very helpful. Philosophers have written pages and pages and pages about each one of these. And so all the nuances you can get into as you unpack them can be very detailed and in-depth. And I feel like if I tried to do that this morning, number one, I wouldn't be very good at it. But number two, you wouldn't remember it. So I just want to give you a snapshot of some of these arguments that have been made. And then I want to give some guidance, I think, on how we best deploy these tools when we're speaking to unbelievers. But the theistic proofs, they're basically, that I'm aware of, there are basically four main ones. And the first one I'll list is called the ontological argument. Ontology has to do with being itself. But the basic point of this argument, this is probably the hardest one to grasp, but the basic point is our idea of God implies His existence. The fact that we have an idea of God implies that He is real. And it's kind of weird how Anselm of Canterbury articulated this. Basically, he said, God is the greatest conceivable being. He is the being greater than which none can be conceived. And if that's true, existence is greater than non-existence. Therefore, God exists. Because if He doesn't exist, He's not the greatest conceivable being. It's kind of a weird thing. You're like, did I understand that right? But again, the philosophers have written all kinds of things about this. But I want you to just be aware that argument's been made. Another argument, probably one you're more aware of, is called the cosmological argument. Cosmos simply means the universe. So the cosmological argument basically says the existence of the world implies the existence of God. So, where did the world come from? Where did the universe come from if it wasn't from God? And again, the philosophers dig into the meaning of terms and how we understand why it would have to be God instead of something else and all that. But that's the basic argument. Why does the world exist at all if there is no God? A third argument is called the teleological argument. Telos is a word that means end or goal. So the teleological argument means Actually, I'm going to save myself some space. I'll just say it for you if you want to write it down. But it means the existence of design in the world implies the existence of God. The existence of design in the world, purpose or design, implies the existence of God. This is what the intelligent design movement argues. Are you familiar with the intelligent design movement in science? Intelligent design is a movement among scientists, minority of scientists, but still a very, very smart people who are noticing in nature features of design. So, for example, DNA, that is the building block of all life, DNA is actually a set of instructions. Did you know this? It's a set of instructions. It's an entire language that has communicative ability. I don't understand that, but I trust that what scientists are telling me is right when they say that. So DNA is like an entire written language, a code that has meaning ingrained into it that gives our cells directions for how to replicate and do all the things that cells do, whatever that is. But this argument, so there's other ways this argument has been formulated, but DNA is just one example of a feature of design. How could you get an entire language or a set of instructions without some intelligent mind or will bringing that into being? And so intelligent design is one example of this. There have been other ways this is articulated, but the argument is features of design or purpose in this world imply the existence of God. And then a fourth one is the moral argument. And this is the one that C.S. Lewis makes at the beginning of Mere Christianity. And he makes it very well. He argues that the existence of moral standards implies the existence of God. So the fact that we have moral standards as human beings, not just in our society, but there are moral standards that are common to all societies. They may have variations on how they work. So Lewis would say, for example, different societies may disagree about whether a man may have one wife or four, but they all agree he can't just have any woman he wants. And there's no society, for example, where cowardice is praised or where murder is admired, these kind of things. So he makes this argument in Mere Christianity and elsewhere, but he argues that the existence of these moral standards that are universal and that we're also aware that we've broken is an argument for the existence of God, because where did these moral standards come from? How do we have law, intentionality in the order of human society? How do we have that without someone giving us that law? So, of these four, I have found that the moral argument seems to be the most effective. It's the one that I default to most of the time in dialogue with unbelievers. And the reason for it is because not only does it make an argument for God's existence, but it also then presses the question back on the unbeliever about your accountability to this God. It's not just that he's there, but that he's there and you've broken his law. And so now you need forgiveness and you have an entryway into the gospel right there. So of the four, the moral argument to me has been the one easiest to understand and easiest to deploy. These have been called theistic proofs. I wanted to ask about that term. Are they really proofs of God? That's a tough word to apply here. And the reason is because of what Isaac talked about last week. What would it mean to actually prove something? Well, I think it would mean that if you lay it out, that it plainly compels assent, right? If I can prove that, say, 2 plus 2 equals 4, then I could show that to any rational person, and any rational person would agree. 2 plus 2 is 4, and there's mathematical proof. Can that happen when we're talking about God? Well, according to what Isaac told us last week, in Romans 1, Paul is writing about men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth in Romans 1:18. We naturally suppress the truth about God. We may not naturally suppress the truth 2 plus 2 equals 4, because that doesn't have a whole lot of impact on our eternal destiny and how we are being asked to live now. But whether or not God exists, that demands moral accountability from us. And so because we naturally love our sin, we are naturally going to suppress that which is plain and obvious. And thus, can you really prove God's existence by rational argument to an unbeliever? I don't think you can. You can make a very strong argument. You can do what Timothy O'Day speaks about with Mormons. You can put a pebble in his shoe where he's walking around the rest of the day and his foot's starting to hurt him because he's getting bothered by something you said. But you cannot lay out an argument that's going to compel belief from an unbeliever who loves the sin and is suppressing the truth. So are these really theistic proofs? I don't think that's the way we should think of it. I think we should probably think of it more as these are testimonies that can aid in persuasion. Not necessarily proof, but they can aid us in persuasion of the unbeliever as the Holy Spirit works in that person's heart. Our goal then should be to persuade, not to come up with a proof that can be instantly compelling. Simply, that's not possible in a fallen world. Now, I wanted to take these ideas then and point you in another direction with them as we finish up today. These traditional theistic proofs, I think they can all be reformulated in the way they're presented. They can be reformulated into what is called a transcendental argument. And I think that arguing transcendentally is often the most effective way. Not necessarily every case, but I think it is the most effective way in many situations to speak to an unbeliever. Now, I need to explain what that means. Transcendental. Something that transcends is something that is above everything else, right? If it's transcendent, it's above everything else that's down here. So a transcendental argument is like taking the level of argumentation to a higher level. It's basically pulling back everything to say, let's step back to the highest level we can think of and say this. You already assume things that imply that God exists. It's not so much that I'm going to tell you that this now leads to the conclusion that God exists. It's rather that because you believe this, you have to then follow the logic out to us to understand that you cannot hold any basis for believing that without God. Cornelius Van Til put it this way. He said that the unbeliever who denies the existence of God is like a little girl who climbs up onto her father's lap so she can slap him in the face. She depends on him even to reach his face to slap him. And that's how the unbeliever is. The unbeliever cannot help but presuppose God in all that he argues about God. And the reason for that is because without God, again, nothing else makes sense. Even the concept of existence itself depends on God. There's different ways this could be formulated, but I want to point to, again, the moral argument. I think the moral argument is one that's particularly powerful because, it gets to our accountability to God. So here's how I think we can formulate an example of a transcendental argument with an unbeliever that is that's tied in with this moral argument. This is where I think you can take what are called A beliefs of the unbeliever and B beliefs of the unbeliever, and you can show how they contradict each other. This comes from Tim Keller. He's articulated this very well. An A belief would be something that an unbeliever knows is true. And you agree is true. Basically, something the unbeliever has borrowed from Christianity, right? Something the unbeliever knows is true. That's what we call an A belief. A B belief is something the unbeliever also believes, but it contradicts his A belief. And so his worldview is unstable. It can't make sense of its own assumptions. So what we're going to do is take this A belief. We're going to say, this doesn't fit here. Let me show you where it does fit. It fits right over here in the Christian worldview. where it can be made sense of, where the existence of God helps you understand how this makes sense. Let me give you an example. Let's imagine you're talking to a secular person of today. And that secular person is a very, very passionate about racial justice. So you could say to that secularist, I agree with you, racism is a great sin. It's a great wickedness. I don't think that you can account for why it's a great sin, though. I think you're very passionate to fight racism, but you can't tell me why. You can't tell me why it's wrong, because where do you think people come from? You believe that people evolved from lower forms of life, and that we're part of this Darwinian chain of survival of the fittest, where the strong destroy the weak. And as the strong destroy the weak, life progresses and things get better. Do you see civil rights movements in the natural world? Do you see minorities claiming their rights against the stronger in the jungle? Does that happen among animals? Why would that need to happen among humans then? Weren't the Nazis simply operating in accord with consistent Darwinian principles when they said, we need to eliminate those who are weaker. We need to eliminate the Jews. We need to eliminate the disabled. We need to eliminate the elderly, the handicapped. We eliminate these people, and the Aryan race becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. So I agree with you, racism is wrong. You just can't account for it. Now let me show you why it's wrong. There's a God who made all things, and He made us all in His image, and from one man we have all descended, and we've taken on our various characteristics over time, but we are all one human race. And this one man, Adam, is our common ancestor in whom we're all guilty. And on top of that, God sent His Son, who became a man, so that He might redeem people from all nations. And as He redeems a church from all nations who are made sons in His kingdom, we understand that the whole basis for racial superiority is completely undermined. So within the Christian worldview, what you hold so dear makes sense. In your worldview, it doesn't make a lick of sense. So in arguing that way, you can undercut that person's worldview, and you can show transcendentally that because I believe in God explicitly, everybody does, but I believe in God and I own it, because I acknowledge God, I can account for what you believe is true. You cannot account for what you believe is true. So this would be an example of what we'd call a transcendental argument. The key to making this argument is to recognize that in that moment there's no neutrality between you and the unbeliever. It's not like you can step onto a neutral playing field and say, if we both start from non-biased principles, we can reason our way to a conclusion here. No, that person's made in God's image, living in God's world. You're made in God's image, living in God's world. I think we need to argue in such a way that reflects we do not acknowledge neutrality between believer and unbeliever. That, rather, as Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So I would say this, when you're making an argument then with an unbeliever, and of course you can make these rational arguments that destabilize worldview, that show there's inconsistencies that they can't account for, that the Christian worldview answers that, recognize that what you're doing is spiritual warfare. And you're engaging with a person who knows this is true, but who is suppressing the truth in his heart because he loves his sin. And so your concern is not so much to reason your way out to the end of your argument. Your concern is to follow the pathways that the Lord opens up in that person's heart that show, where do I need to press the issue? Where do I need to show you're denying what's true, you're denying what's real because you love your sin? Or you're denying what's true because something happened in your past that has turned you away from God. But something's going on in your heart that has shut you down toward God, and pressing on that, bringing that to the surface where it can be acknowledged and then dealt with, that's really what you're doing. Spiritual warfare of bringing the gospel to bear on this person's heart issues. So think about that when you're engaging with unbelievers, that apologetics is not about going through a certain set of arguments. It's about dealing with people where they are. It's about defending the faith to the person that's in front of you with his own unique history, questions, and issues. So keep that in mind as you're defending the gospel, sharing the gospel. Any questions this morning? Yes. Is false doctrine evidence of suppressing the truth? I think it is, yes. I think that something I didn't even get into, but we all have that witness of God's law in our hearts, and we all know we violated it. And therefore, we all know we need some kind of atonement. And in the absence of accepting the glorious truth of the gospel, we will create whatever other gospels we can to try to soothe our consciences. So every religion in the world has an atonement ritual of some kind. If you notice that, there's always some kind of priesthood. There's always some kind of atonement you've got to go through. Even the secularist religions have their own atonement rituals. You remember summer 2020? You remember the struggle sessions that were happening with some of these protests in the major cities where white people were being subjugated, forced to go down to their knees and say these mantras as a way of atoning for themselves? That's just a secularist atonement religion. That's all that is. So these things are built into the structure of who we are, and they'll come out in some way or another. Good question. Are there other questions? Yes. Yes. That's right. Yes, it is ultimately about the person's sin and how he relates to God. Yeah, it's not at the intellectual level, it's at the heart level. Good point. Anything else? Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, is it more prominent that you'll find like a pure atheist or someone who's more like an agnostic? Like, I don't necessarily disbelieve in God, but I just don't believe that there's anything we can know for sure, something like that. I do find that you probably encounter agnostics more often, at least in this part of the country, than you would pure atheists. But keep in mind that the agnostic, even though he's trying to pretend to be humble, he's saying, well, you know, I just don't want to commit. I just don't know. And I don't think we can know. What he's basically saying there is, I know for certain that God hasn't made himself known sufficiently. I know that for certain. So don't let the agnostic get away with this feigned humility. He is suppressing the truth. And he's saying he knows for certain that the God of the Bible is not Lord. And thus he's making a very absolute claim with his life, whether he wants to acknowledge it or not. So pressing him on that point is where I would go with the agnostic. Yeah, we'll talk next week about why do we trust the Bible. So we'll get into more specific arguments from there. so you don't want to miss that. That's right, yeah. Yeah. Anything else? All right, so as I said, next week we'll ask the question, why do we trust the Bible? And be dealing with that, looking into that, and maybe giving away another book, but maybe not. You never know if you're going to get a free book when you come here, so you have to keep coming to find out. All right, you're dismissed.